Well, today we are beginning our journey to the cross, officially. Well, technically, it began Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, but we are entering into the Lent season today. On the Christian calendar, Lent is a 40-day period, not counting Sundays, that begins on Ash Wednesday and runs through Easter, runs up to Easter Sunday. In the Bible, the number 40 is significant. Numbers typically tend to be significant in the Bible. And the number 40 often represents a period of trial and testing and preparation. And that's what Lent is. It's a time of self-examination, of contrition, of repentance and fasting, which I know when I say that sounds a little glum. But Lent is not a 40-day pity party where we just feel bad about how bad we've been. Sometimes that tends to be the way we think about that. Just as we talked about lament in the last series, Lent is a journey. And it's a journey, though the journey of Lent may be through darkness, it winds its way toward the light of hope. Much the same way that lament begins with turning to God with complaint, but winds its way to a time of trust and hope in God. And to truly observe Lent, and it's interesting to me as I go through this, how much of these things just kind of parallel each other. Just for lament to be something that we truly engage in Lent, to truly go through it and experience what it's intended for, we have to be persuaded, we have to know that we stand in the favor and love of a God who exalts those who humble themselves. In Christ, because we are in Christ, we can mourn and face the deepest darkness, knowing that we have received the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate. We celebrate that, His coming and Advent. We celebrate His sacrifice and resurrection during Lent and Easter. So Lent is really it's a time for confronting our own sin. That's why Genesis, which is the story of where sin entered the world, it's the story of a lot of other things, but that's where sin entered the world, is a good place to start this 40-day journey. And I hope you have, I think, I see one over there, and I believe there are four or five out on the table still. If you have not had a chance to grab a copy of that book, Water for the Way, which will be is a devotional book that goes along with this Lent journey, I encourage you to grab one of those. You're not too late. It just started on Wednesday. But the readings for each Sunday in that book will be the scripture that we focus on and the theme that we focus on each week. And if you are interested in maybe a little bit more of a discussion, Martha Danielson is taking her Sunday school class through a discussion of that too. So, but it's a good, Genesis is a good place to start this 40-day journey, because the story of Adam and Eve and how sin entered the world, and it's not just a story about them and how that happened, it's a story about us. It's a story that we see played out over and over and over again as humanity makes the choice to follow their own design and own wishes over the ways of God. And Lent is a season in which, as I said, we confront our own sin, but we do it in order that we might draw closer and go deeper in our relationship with God. But by the time in Genesis we get to chapters 2 and 3, which is where our focus is going to be this morning, God has already done all of the creating. The earth and sky, night and day, land and sea, birds and fish, Adam and, well, Eve, we'll get to that. She's not quite in the picture yet. And in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I pause there because that's one of those scriptures that a scripture that ends with the warning of death does not necessarily encourage. But if you were to read a little farther there, you would see that the next thing that it talks about is the one thing in creation that God said was not good. And that was what creation was lacking up to that point, and that was a suitable helper for Adam. And if you read the creation narrative, there's only one thing in the story that God said was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve out of Adam. And the scripture says they became one flesh. And it adds this interesting statement at the end of chapter 2. They were naked and not ashamed. Statement there at the end of that chapter has always fascinated me. When I was younger, I chuckled because it talks about them being naked. And if you didn't chuckle, you're lying. Just like when you sang Victory in Jesus and you got to the chorus where it said, "He plunged me to victory." I laughed every time because I couldn't get over the picture of God with a big plunger. He plunged me. I guess I'm just weird like that. And if you didn't have that image in your head, good luck next time we sing Victory in Jesus, if that wouldn't pop into your head. I didn't intend to reveal that much about me growing up in my childhood, but I just did. But that statement has always fascinated me because I was wondering why in the world. Well, as I got older, I've asked more serious questions about that, and I came to realize that there was no vulnerability in Adam and Eve. And the reason for that is because their fulfillment at that moment, at that point of history, that point of their existence, their fulfillment was found in the only place where true fulfillment is found, in their Creator. There was no fear, there was no insecurity, there was no brokenness at all. They had all they needed in the unbroken love and fellowship that they enjoyed with God. And the first couple are given one command. Now, let's talk about that command a little bit, because our tendency is it's very easy to start when we read that to focus in on the prohibition in that command. Do not eat. But really, when you read that chapter and you look at the entire context of that, what you find is that the focus of that whole story and the focus of what God is doing there is on the provision and the abundance that God provides. When God gives the command in verse 16, he does not begin by telling Adam, "Don't do this." He's not telling him what he is not allowed to do. He begins by saying, in essence, "Hey, see all those trees? Have at it, brother. They're yours." God offers Adam provision and abundance beyond his wildest dreams, which when you stop and think about it, since he'd only existed for a very short time, his dreams were probably not all that wild. He was still figuring out all of this that God had blessed him with. But there's almost nothing in creation that Adam and Eve are not allowed to enjoy in the garden. Almost nothing. There is one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam is told not to eat from. And an interesting side note here on this, that especially for those, because this is what happens when we talk about the fall, the story, is the question immediately comes up, well, whose fault was it? Yeah, we'll talk about that. But here's an interesting side note about this. If you pay close attention to the story, when God gives the command to Adam, Eve's not even in the picture yet. She has not been created yet. So Adam is the one who God gives the initial responsibility to in this story. Now, obviously, from the text, we know that Eve comes to learn of, she knows, of what the command is, but initially it's given to Adam. It's not long, though, before everything goes off the rails. It's not long before the command is broken with a little help from a certain being. And we pick that account up at the beginning of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now back to this command that we see here before we go on. Like I said, it's easy to focus on the prohibition in it. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which makes, when you stop and think about it, not only the sin of Adam and Eve, but every sin since then, it makes it fascinating. Because think about what we do. One tendency we have, even after we become Christians, we have this tendency, is to focus on all of the things that we are prohibited from doing or that we're not allowed to do. The do-nots, don't do this, don't do that. Paul talks about this. Don't taste, don't touch. We make God out, intentionally or not, we make him out to be a killjoy whose sole desire is to limit us and our activity and to make us behave and keep us in line. That's the power of temptation. And that's the genius of the serpent in this story. You notice how he was described at the beginning of chapter 3? "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had created," or Lord God had made. Other translations call him clever or cunning. I like how the King James Version puts it. He was more subtle than any of the other animals that God had created. And we can assume, I think it's safe to assume that he knows what the command is that Adam and Eve are given because of the way he interacts with Eve. He has some awareness of what's going on here. But notice how he changes it, how he makes it even bigger, how he turns this into something that it's not really what it is. Did God really say not to eat from any tree? No, he didn't say that. But the seed's been planted. The thought has been put in Adam and Eve's mind. The serpent knows exactly what he is doing here. Listen, Eve, God doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. He is just trying to limit your potential and stifle your real identity. The truth is, there is only one tree. Out of the vast abundance of trees in the garden that Adam and Eve are not allowed to eat from. And you notice, Eve, in her response, she even responds with a response that's not quite accurate. Well, yes, we're not allowed to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. We can't even touch it. Well, God didn't say that. So even in her response, there's already a shift starting to take place here. And yes, while it's true that the command is that it's essentially a prohibition, do not eat from this tree, God didn't do that for the sake of control or stifling humanity. God put a boundary in place for the well-being and protection of humanity. As long as that boundary was honored and observed, everything, all would be well with mankind and creation. all would be at harmony. They would experience, we've talked about the idea of shalom as being not just the absence of conflict. That's what they experienced in the garden. It was the presence of everything that was right. That's what they would experience. As long as the boundary was observed, they would flourish and they would enjoy peace and wholeness and security. But if it was ignored or disobeyed, death and destruction would be the result. Now, whether or not death would come immediately or whether it would be something that would come in the future is not clear from the text. But the important thing is, and the thing that God wants to emphasize in his communication with Adam, is that the only thing that's on the other side of that tree is death. There's nothing good that will come of that. And here's another question that comes up for some people as we read this story. Why even give Adam and Eve the option? Why create the boundary in the first place? Well, in order to kind of unpack that, you've got to think about the relationship that God created Adam and Eve for. He did not create them to be robots who just responded as they were programmed to respond. He created out of a desire to share the love that existed within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, when he says, let us create mankind in our image. He wanted to share of himself with his creation. And you can only do that if you're in a true relationship with them. And he didn't create because he had to. As if there was something lacking in him, and it's like, well, if I don't create, I'm not going to be fulfilled. You know, that's not how God. He didn't need to create humankind to fulfill something within himself. He created because he desired to share of himself, and the relationship he designed his creation to have with him was one of mutual and self-giving love. And the condition of that relationship would be sustained only as that mutual and self-giving love was maintained through a relationship of trust. There was a sense of mutual trust between God and Adam and Eve. Because, you know, He's trusting them to do what he's called them to do in the garden. So this boundary is ultimately about trust. Do Adam and Eve trust that God wants good for them? Do Adam and Eve trust that God loves them? Do Adam and Eve trust that the provision that God has given them is enough? And God's already shown his hand in this, you know, what he's willing to give them and do. I mean, just look at everything he's done already. He places Adam in the garden to tend and care for it. Adam didn't have to plan the garden. He didn't have to plant the garden. Everything was already taken care of. He's just placed in that garden with all of the resources that he would need. And you know, he doesn't toil in the garden. That doesn't come till later. Because everything he needs, every resource, everything that is right there for at his disposal. He is simply placed in a garden that already exists and asked to care for it. And tending the garden is part of his creational vocation, I guess you could say. And it gives him the opportunity to live out that creative nature of the image of God that's been stamped on him. His work is rewarding and fruitful. Caring for the garden leads to more abundance. He's living in the freedom that God has created him to experience. So what gives? Why this? What, and who is this serpent, by the way? Is it the devil in disguise? Is it a symbol for idolatry? I mean, we definitely, if nothing else, we know he personifies opposition to God. So regardless of whether it's Satan himself in the form of a serpent crawling across the ground, which is we tend to believe, and that's the right thing, I think, to tend to believe, we do know what his role was to tempt Adam and Eve into violating the boundary that God had set for them. And again, we see that the serpent transforms that command. He transforms that boundary that God meant for good and protection and for the flourishing of humanity. And he presents it as something, there's something good there that God doesn't want you to have. That's the only reason that this boundary is there. Remember, they have every good thing in this garden. Everything. Think of the most blessed you have been at a single moment in your life. Adam and Eve had more. I mean, there was nothing they didn't have. And they only have one boundary. And yet suddenly they fixate on the boundary. They notice, as it says, that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for food, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Think about how often we experience the exact same thing. We have, especially if you are a Christian, you have every good thing. In Christ, you have every good thing. There is abundance in what God has blessed us with and given us to enjoy. And what do we do? We look at the handful of things that God has said, has placed boundaries in front of us for our own protection, for our own good, for our own flourishing. And the same voice that slithered up to Adam and Eve says to us, what do you think God's trying to hide from you? You know there's something good in there that he doesn't want you to have. You know he's just trying to keep you from experiencing life at its fullest. You think FOMO, fear of missing out, you think that that's new in the last decade. No, that's exactly what Adam and Eve were experiencing in the garden. The temptation, that temptation that they faced, and really every temptation that we face in our lives, is a temptation to not trust God and to choose for ourselves how things are meant to be. The essence of sin is choosing to call God a liar. Ultimately, the choice to violate the boundary is the choice that Adam and Eve make. They abandon their role as caretakers. They abandon their role as servants. They choose to set themselves in the place of authority. And they choose to trust that what God wants for them is not the best. Now, back to this question. Who's at fault here? Is it the serpent? Is it Eve, Adam, God? Now let's clear this issue up right now, because this always comes up whenever we talk. Well, Eve was the first one to eat. Well, okay. It's interesting that when the pronoun you is used, you don't see this as much in the English, but in the exchange between Eve and the serpent, and even in the exchange between God and Hebrew, you is in plural. Which means that both Adam and Eve have this entire time been the ones who are responsible for observing the boundary that God has set regarding the one tree. Even if in the story it looks like the serpent is only addressing Eve, read closer, because verse 6 tells us that Adam had been with her the whole time. Verse 6 says, she gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, I don't think she took the fruit off the tree, wandered off into the garden. I think Adam had been standing there the entire time. And guys, as we do sometimes, he was zoning out. He wasn't dreaming about baseball. You know, he was excited about spring training starting. Ultimately, both of them choose to eat the fruit. Humanity has sinned. It's not that one particular person sinned and they caused the other one to sin. The choice is made by both Adam and Eve to violate God's boundary. And it's arguable this really falls on Adam because he was the one who was responsible to care for Eve. He should have never allowed her to be in that position to begin with. I know that violates all sorts of non-traditional gender roles and relationship things, but that's how God designed it. And so the question of whether or not Adam or Eve are the ones to blame, that question becomes moot. The answer is yes. They both sinned. And interestingly, that question was not new to us because it pops up right away about who's to blame for this. All those years ago in the garden, it pops up as soon as God confronts Adam. And we see that the shifting of blame begin in verses 12 and 13. Adam blames Eve, and if you really read it carefully, Adam blames God because he says, "This woman you gave me." So he almost puts this on God. If you hadn't given me this woman to begin with, none of this would have ever happened. Adam, come on. Never mind, I'm stopping. Where was I? Adam blames Eve, and then Eve blames the serpent. And their violation of the boundary fractures everything. It fractures their relationship with God. It fractures their relationship with the rest of creation. And their unwillingness to each take responsibility for their own actions and shift the blame fractures their relationship with each other. Because I can imagine that was not a pleasant conversation after they had to leave the garden. Eve looks at Adam and goes, "I cannot believe you threw me under the bus. You've been married long. You've had those conversations. You know those conversations are coming when in public it gets really quiet between a husband and wife after something awkward is said." Again, I'm not going any further. I've never had conversations like that with my wife. That's because we're both introverted and passive aggressive. Anyway, but they so close for themselves because they realize, and you notice how that scripture that we read in chapter 3 ends very differently than the one that ended chapter 2. They so close for themselves when they realize for the first time ever that they're naked. The security that we talked about earlier that they had in chapter 2 was gone. The unbroken love and fellowship that they enjoyed with God and as a result of that enjoyed with each other was broken. And it didn't take long for their guilt for what they had done to turn into shame, which causes them to hide from each other, but ultimately to hide from God. And I wonder how differently this story might have ended had Adam and Eve not hid. We tend to want to ask the question, well, what would have happened had Adam and Eve not sinned? Well, I mean, both of these are just their exercises in futility because the fact is Adam and Eve did sin and they did hide. But I think maybe a more practical question, because it does apply to maybe our lives, and we'll talk about this as we continue, that a better question is to ask, how would the story have been different had Adam and Eve not run and hid in the bushes after their sin? What if they had admitted their sin to God instead of hiding from Him? They already knew the character of God. They knew how He had provided for them. And obviously the temptation from the serpent calls that all into question. But they had seen how He had provided for them, how He loved them, how He gave them everything that they would ever want and need. And as they will find out, despite their sin, God still seeks and makes provision for relationship with Adam and Eve. So what if they had chosen to run toward God instead of running away? Now here we go again, because this is the exact same first move we talked about in the last series. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. If it's lament, if you find yourself caught in sin, if you find yourself on top of the mountain, the first move we always make is toward God. What if Adam and Eve had sought God out rather than the other way around? Would the consequences have been the same? Now, and here's why this is, here's why I think this is so practical for us. The question, the issue of sin, it's, again, it's, they sinned. And that changed everything. But what if the actual issue here, after the fact, is just as much about the hiding and the failure to take responsibility for disobedience as it is the disobedience itself? This idea, the idea of hiding and instead of dealing with our sin is important because, and this question of sin is important because Romans tells us, you know, all have sinned. And there's no room, there's no wiggle room there in Paul's language. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory. So that question is taken care of. And we all on some level have experienced consequences for our sins, but then what? Do we run toward God and confess our sin, or do we lament our disobedience and bring it to God, or do we turn away from Him and try to hide it from God and from ourselves? Do we blame someone else? A family member? A coworker? The guy that cut you off in traffic? I wouldn't have said that had that guy not cut me off in traffic. Or do we own our own choice not to trust God's design and make our own rules? Instead of blaming others, our call is to take responsibility. I mean, that's the mark of just growing up, of being mature. Instead of blaming others, we need to take responsibility for our own actions. Instead of layering ourselves with shame upon shame, our call is to confess and repent before God. Instead of hiding when we feel convicted, our call is to allow God to take our sin and redeem us so that we can begin the process of being healed and restored. Conviction, we don't hear that word much unless you're talking about what you hope to happen to somebody that you think broke the law. Conviction is not a dirty word. Conviction is meant to turn us toward God, not away from Him. Conviction is a call of grace, not condemnation. And what these 40 days of Lent are, essentially, in this, it's a season in the church where we set aside time to confront our sin, to confront our brokenness, to make the choice to not go hide in the bushes, but to take that to the cross. It's a time to stop shifting blame, to come out from the bushes, to unburden ourselves from the shame that we have created for ourselves. And that's an important thing that we have to own. We've created that ourselves. So the question isn't whether or not we've sinned. Scripture makes that pretty clear. We've all sinned. But whether we're trying to hide that sin from God or to pretend as if everything's all right. The journey that we are making to the cross tells us what the problem is. Sin is the only reason that any of this is necessary. If there was no sin, there would have been no need for God to send His Son as a sacrifice on the cross to atone for, because there would have been nothing to atone for. God would not have had to kill animals in the garden to put skins on, to put clothing on Adam and Eve, because there would have been nothing to cover. when we try to hide our sin from God, we are ultimately hiding our full selves from the presence of God, just like Adam and Eve thought they were doing. It's interesting to me how that, when you read the story, as God comes just strolling through the garden, he knows, which is just incredible to me how gracious God is. As soon as that fruit hit Eve's mouth, she could have been turned back into a pile of ashes. Or she could have been turned back into a rib, and then Adam would turn, however you want to think about that. But he didn't. He strolls through the garden in the cool of the morning. Adam, where are you? He's looking for the two people who have broken his heart more than any. I mean, the first time any of my children just vehemently disobeyed me, and I know that they knew what they were doing, that breaks your heart. Just think of what that did to God when Adam and Eve chose to violate the one thing that God had put in place. But just like he did for Adam and Eve, he still seeks to provide abundantly for us. And he can't do that if we're hiding in shame in the bushes. We can't experience the healing that he wants to bring if we won't bring the wound to him to heal. What if Adam and Eve had run toward God instead of away from him? Well, we get a sense, and this is centuries after, but John tells us probably what they would have experienced. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And even in Adam and Eve's story, we see that sin was not the end of their story. Their hiding in shame was not even the end of their story. From that moment, we get a glimpse of the character of God. As we see all throughout Scripture, we see a God who continues to pursue humanity in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sin, in spite of how often we push him away, and in spite of hiding, and in spite of running away, God continues to pursue us. In the story of the prodigal son, when he sees the son walking toward him, what does the father do? He takes off on a sprint. I think we can say, and I don't think it's out of line to say this and to imagine that the story might have gone very differently had Adam and Eve turned to God after their sin rather than hid. Would there still have been a need to atone for sin? Yes. Would death still have entered the world? Yes, because that was the result. That was the result of sin. But I wonder if the next 47 chapters of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament would have looked a whole lot different had Adam and Eve just turned to God after their sin instead of ran and hid. What we can know is the goodness of the one that we are tempted to hide from. We can know the love of the one who walks in the garden looking for us. We can know the grace of the one who has abundantly provided for us before, during, and after to bring us back into fellowship with him and to provide everything that we need to continue to walk in fellowship with him. So the question is, what if during this Lent season, we stop running in the wrong direction? What if we collectively and individually face God with our sin. And we humbly ask Him for grace and mercy. What if we run toward the one who is already running toward us, so that we might renew our relationship with Him, with those around us, and with creation itself? It's not easy. It's not. I wish I could tell you it was easy. The path, as we said, it may be one of seeming darkness, because depending on where you are, the darkness you're hiding in might be pretty dark. The shadows that you've tried to draw over your sin might be pretty deep. But we can walk it knowing, because we see it. We see where this path goes. We can walk it because at the end we know we are going to find a God who is full of love and mercy, who seeks us out in the cool of the morning. If I was God, I would have looked for them in the heat of the day, where it was much harder to, you know, want to be out. And think that I'm glad I'm not God. But we will find a God who is full of love and mercy as we journey together toward the cross. Amen. Bow your heads with me. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to close with a song that I felt was very fitting for what we've just talked about, Run to the Father. And as we sing that, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your journey. I don't know if hiding would be the word you would describe. It might not be. And you be thankful and just press deeper into the relationship and the fellowship you are enjoying with your Creator and with your Savior. But there might be some, as we begin this journey, you know, there's just, if I'm going to make it these 40 days and we're going to get there, there's some stuff I got to start putting down. There's some stuff I've got to bring out of the shadows and lay at the foot of the cross. And I want to encourage you to not be like Adam and Eve. You don't have to run and hide. God, He wants you to bring it right here. That's where this all leads. Is God has done something at the end of this journey to take care of that, to fix the problem, to bring the healing. And if you had any doubt about whether or not it was powerful enough to fix the problem, 3 days after He took care of the problem, the guy who took care of it walked out of the tomb alive. I like to use this phrase, He killed death. Which means He killed everything that death was a result of. You don't have to run and hide. Bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You pursue us. It doesn't matter how deep we think we're hiding. You're still coming after us. The danger is, the deeper and deeper we hide, the harder and harder it is for us to sense that You're looking for us. Some of us You may need to soften. Some of us You may need to bring along. We know that every single one of us You need to bring along. We need Your grace. But as we begin this journey, as we begin this season in the year, in the church year, may we begin by coming to You, by moving towards You and not running and hiding. I don't know what each one of us has to deal with. I don't know what each one of us carries. I don't know the guilt or the shame. And maybe we've already laid the sin down. We haven't trusted You that You want the guilt and shame too. So whatever it is that's causing us to hide, that's causing us to turn away from You, may You give us the grace to turn towards You. May our hearts know and sense that as we do, we're going to find a God who's ready who's seeking us out, who wants to bring healing and wholeness, who wants to bring redemption, who wants to restore a right relationship with us. And he not only he wants to do that, he's done everything that we need to make that happen. Just as he provided so abundantly for Adam and Eve before the sin, after the sin, that's the God we serve. And we see how he has abundantly provided for us by the gift of his Son to take care of that, to bring redemption, the sacrifice. And not just the sacrifice, but the gift of the resurrection that we serve a God who not only gave all of himself, but we know is alive and reigning. And there's nothing that he is not in authority over. We don't have anything to fear by turning to you, because you're there with open arms ready to greet us and to welcome us. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that it's going to be all sunshine and roses. Sometimes there's difficult choices. There's difficult things that we have to deal with. But we know in the long run, for eternity's sake and for our own sake, the blessing that we receive from turning to you is so much greater than any sacrifice we have to make. Because it means restoration of what you had intended all along, that unbroken love and fellowship as we walk with you. And we look forward to the day where these journeys through darkness into the light of hope won't be necessary anymore, because we will just walk in the light as you have come to redeem and restore everything. I pray that as we sing this final song, these words run to the Father again and again and again, as we fall into grace, there's no need to hide. Because you're there waiting for us. May we be quick to run to you, our Heavenly Father, and receive the gift of grace and mercy that you so generously and abundantly want to pour out in our lives, Lord. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.